Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously in the earth. You have led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death a righteous man. He does not resist you. Bow with me for a word of prayer, please. Again, Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of coming to your word, and we recognize that your Holy Spirit is our teacher. We yield to that which he would teach us through your word today. We just again praise you again for your presence with us in Christ's name. Amen. We come today to a very significant passage, and as I introduce it, I need to introduce it with this in mind, because before looking at the context itself, there's some introductory remarks. There is what is called liberation theology. And in light of that, one of the interesting things, according to one author, James has become a key biblical spokesperson for the liberation theology movement. Now, the interesting part of that, probably no passage in James is more pertinent to that than these six verses. And in fact, although we're not going to focus on that today, if you listen carefully today to what's happening around us, you will understand that this is very, very, very pertinent. There is then what is called black liberation theology. And in black liberation theology, by the very nomenclature itself, there are interesting implications for our time, because this, by its very nature, by even the title, sets up a sense of class warfare. There is the warfare of the rich and the poor. There is that of the black and the white. And what is significant is this passage has been used by some to address the rich white who have taken advantage of the poor. Now, I wanted to make this statement just as a part of the introduction. Hebert has made the assertion that Barclay says that what James does is aims to show the detestable character of those who possess riches is unwarranted. That's not what this passage is about. It's not talking about rich people per se. It's talking about the tendency and the nature of many of those who are rich. And so that is certainly a part of this. The other thing, what drives many people in leadership in this country right now, is that the wealthy have the wealth because they've taken advantage of the poor and taken from them what is rightfully due to them in order to become wealthy. Now, there's no doubt in this passage, it's talking about those who have taken advantage of others in order to procure their riches. And as a result of this, the goal is we must take from the rich that which they have wrongfully taken from the poor and redistribute those riches to those to whom it is rightfully due, i.e. the poor. If you watch the setting of our culture today, this is a driving force, and this passage is certainly a driving part of that, although many do not understand that. So, in other words, in this country, there is an unjust and unfair capitalist economy. It's a foundation of much of what is taking place. And just as an interesting part of that, what is fascinating, not in defense of or anything, and we're not even going to deal with parties or politics, but when you take conservatives and liberals, it is a stated fact that the conservatives give far more to charitable causes than liberals by an immense amount. It's not even 60 to 40 kind of thing. It's a massive difference. What the difference is with those who are conservative, and we even take Christians for that matter. You talk the whole missionary movement. I start in thinking, reflecting this morning. If you went to Nigeria, where I was initially raised, There is a school system that is run by the government, but it was begun by missionaries. There are hospitals all over the country that have grown up that are sponsored by the government. It was all begun by the missionaries. It was begun by people in this country who sacrificially gave to send. And so even in this last 8 years, President Bush gave more than anybody has ever given to the cause of AIDS in Africa, and was not touted, didn't say anything about it, because that's not how he did. On the other hand, the whole movement of work in Africa began because of conservatives who gave of their money sacrificially to send people who gave of their lives sacrificially to help the cause of people who did not have. If there is a difference, the liberals don't mind giving your money to the poor, whereas the conservatives give their money to the poor. And there are going to be implications, no doubt, even politically in the days to come, because now, for those who make more money, they're not going to be able to take off 100% of what they give to churches or mission organizations or anything. It will be only a portion of that. And so therefore, certainly, actually, I think a good day comes when there is no tax deduction for that, because then people will give for the right reason. But it's just significant that very basically that involves conservatives more than it does liberals. It involves the Christian movement to a great degree, because that's where a lot of the monies go. But I only say that to say this passage is used to deal with those kinds of things. Having said that, I want to deal with the passage itself. Now, we start with the fact that the church is God's church, no doubt about that. And as God's church, God rules his church and his child through three things: his God-inspired word, his God-gifted people, and his God-ordained circumstances. This is not just something we just put up here, because I remind you, my prayer every day involves these three things. Number one, God's word. What does it say to my soul? Number two, God's giftedness of my own personal life. As I assess what God would have me do, I can look at things and say, well, this is what I should do. But then I look at my life and realize this is what he's gifted me to do. I need to use the God-given gifts he's given to me. And then I need to look at the God-ordained circumstances and say to God, what are you saying to me through your word? What are you saying through the giftedness you've given to me? What are you saying through the ordained circumstances that you have created? It is in the context of all of this that God's people use their gifts, in the context of God-ordained circumstances. And this is so crucial, because when you look at this, the side of any Christian is this side, not this side. We don't make the rules. Our only task is to make sure that the word of God is not violated in the use of spiritual gifts. It releases us so much, because we don't have to make it happen. We just have to make sure that when things go, they go God's way. So we are back to this again, understanding that you see biblical principles is what the foundation is. And as we look at that, we want to understand what the biblical principle is today. Basically, do not go beyond what stands written. That is the primary biblical principle. God's word stands written for all time, past and present, and it will be that which never changes. Now, as we start in this section, it is interesting to look at the broader context, and we started this last week. When you look at 4:13 to 17, there is no grammatical connection between 4:13 and what happens before it in verses 1 through 12. But there is no doubt there is a connection between 4:13 and 16. Notice this. Both of them begin with this Greek section, agenuno, or if you have come now in your text. It begins 4:13, it begins 5:1, both of them. The one of them is talking to those who are saying, and the other is talking to those who are rich. Now, by the way, it's fascinating, because 4:13 to 17 is those who are talking about how they're going to get rich. They're going to go out and find a specific place and go do business there and make a profit. Those are the wannabes. In 5:1 to 6, we're talking about those who are rich. So the similarity is the beginning starts the same, but the recipients are very different. The recipients of 5:1-6 are rich people. The recipients of 4:13-17 are those who are aspiring to get there. Now, the other side, which is important as you look at this, but it's quite evident here. 5:1-6 is addressed to those who are actually rich. 4:13-17 is addressed to those who want to get rich. Now, this reminds us of 1 Timothy chapter 6. For in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, instruct those who are rich. Now, let me put the two of them on here. And then he talks earlier about those who want to be rich. He says to those who are rich, trust in God, don't trust in your riches. He says to those who want to be rich, seek after God, don't seek after riches. And in the middle of all of this, he tells Timothy to flee from all of these. But the interesting part is you compare these two. Unique problems faced by the rich, unique problems faced by those who want to be rich. And as I said last week, you need to consider what category you fit in. Again, I think it would depend upon the point of reference. But the emphasis here is definitely to those who have riches. Something else. This passage makes strong remarks against the rich. But having said that, it must be kept in mind that the passage doesn't address the possession of riches, it addresses the tendency of those who are rich. By the way, just in this country, as a matter of an aside, the top 1% pay 40% of the taxes of this country. But the top 1% years ago had 8% of the nation's wealth, and now they have 20% of the nation's wealth, whatever that says. But there are unrighteous riches, but these are unrighteous riches evident from the passage. This is not talking to Christians here. I say that for a reason, because when you look at this, the word brother does not appear in 5:1-6 at all, but in 5:7-11 appears three times. And in this context of this passage, there are strong remarks made about the rich. They're talking about judgment. They're talking about the last days. They're talking about what's going to happen to them. So it's evident that we're not talking about Christians at this point. Those in 4:13-17 were those who in 5:1-6 are not. I want to therefore make a comment, though. There are those who see both of them as being believers. There are those who see both of them as being unbelievers, and I would suggest the majority of people would see 4:13-17 as it pertaining to believers and 5:1-6 as pertaining to unbelievers, because, number one, they're not called brothers, although they are in 5:7-11, and the other side to it is the remarks made about them. But strong remarks, they have hoarded wealth, 5:2-3. Strong remarks, they've defrauded workers, 5:4. Strong remarks, they've followed a self-indulgent lifestyle, 5:5. And they've oppressed the righteous in 5:6. So these are the remarks made about those who have wealth in this passage. But although it is about unrighteous rich, no doubt about this because of the condemnation of them, there are lessons to be learned. And I'm going to come back to this later, but I just want to preface this up front before we walk through the passage. Be mindful, be careful, because we can be influenced by the rich. Interesting this last week, reading in Mark in the parable of the soil, or the parable of the sower, whichever you wish. When Jesus describes the ones who fell among thorns, he says, what happens, the cares of this world and the riches, and the love of riches, came up to choke out their love for God. And certainly both of those can be. And so be mindful of this. It provides a warning to those who want to be rich. Don't be drawn away to riches, 5:1-5. Don't place your confidence in riches. Don't be caught up in a luxurious lifestyle. We'll come back to all of this. Don't be self-indulgent. Don't use or abuse others in order to get ahead. And this is a big part of this passage, without a doubt. Be assured God is watching out for you. This is interesting. The outcry of those who work in the fields. This is a great truth, and we'll come back to it later. But do you realize that God looks at your paycheck? He keeps track of how much you're getting. You can go fight for your rights. Now understand, he's fighting for your rights for you. Now, the other side to it is, in the next passage, which we're not going to cover, is the eschatological perspective. If you look at it in light of eternity, God's going to take care of you down here, and God's going to take care of those who defrauded you up there. Now, you can fight for it down here if you want, or you can trust God to take care. Be consistently righteous in this context. Now, the passage addressed to unbelieving rich, exhortations and pleas for change. Nothing more than pronouncing doom in 5:1-6. Why is the section found in Epistle to Believers? Although the words addressed to unbelievers are important lessons for believers, that's why it's in here. You long to be rich, but don't be like the rich. They place their confidence in riches, don't you? By the way, go back with me to chapter 1 just for a moment. Please. Chapter 1. It is interesting because when you look at chapter 1, notice, if you will, in verse 9. Let the brother of humble circumstances boast, I'll use the word boast, in his high position or his exaltation. Now let me suggest to you, the rich in verse 10 is a believer as well. I could show you that, but I'm just going to just trust me in that one. Let the rich brother glory in his humiliation. You know what? Why? Now listen to me. When in fact we get a huge bill, and we don't have any money, our tendency, we look at our wallet to see how much money we have, and we see it looks pretty bad. We look at our checking account to see what it is. Then the shame is we look at our credit card, see how much credit we have left. Then, when we look at all this, then we go to God and say, God, I got a problem. God would tell us we had a problem a long time before. He says, when you find things like this, boast in your exaltation. What is our exaltation? He owns everything. You know, it's interesting. That's why I don't believe in begging for money. God says, I don't beg you. I own everything. I don't need you. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. God doesn't beg for money because God owns everything. If a child of God, then we need to be careful, all right, in this process, because God owns it all. So when we enter into a time of trial, we boast in our exaltation, because I am the son of the Father who feeds all the cattle in this world, all the beasts in the field. He takes care of every animal. He feeds them all, Matthew 6. My Father does that. If my Father can provide for all of these, he certainly can provide for me. Are you not worth much more than a sparrow, he says? So boast. Don't grope and mope and say, you know, I got a terrible time. No. Boast in your exalted position. But now, the rich brother should boast in his humiliation. He is as dependent upon God as you are. He doesn't realize it because he does the same thing you do. When a financial situation comes up, he looks in his wallet and there's money all over the place. He looks in his checking account, there's a lot of it there. So he starts being confident in himself. You know, some of those right now who are confident in themselves, tell you what, they're starting to reconsider things because God is reminding them, listen, you've been trusting on your bank account instead of trusting in me. You should boast in your dependence because you need me as badly as the poor man needs me. That's a rich believer. We boast in this. See, you can have money, according to 1 Timothy chapter 6, but don't place your confidence in it. So now, the trouble with the rich, they place their confidence in their riches, don't you? Back to Matthew chapter 5. They live luxuriously, don't you? They indulge themselves, don't you? We'll come back to this. They use and abuse others, don't you? So as we look at this, if we come to this, okay, now, rich people tend to place their confidence in their riches. Listen to this passage in Proverbs 18. A rich man's wealth is a strong city. And listen to this. And like a high wall in his own imagination. He thinks that all this money is a fortress that's going to keep him from any problems. And I don't know who he used as an investor, but if he used the wrong man, I got to tell you what, he's got a lot of money that's gone and he will never, ever, ever see again. See, it's when you place your confidence in riches as opposed to that, all it is, you think this is a fortress. The fortress is merely your imagination because God can wipe it all away so quickly. So quickly. By the way, dear, a friend and a man who has been used of God in many ways, but he inherited a business from his dad, and he had a lot. In fact, in the church that he was in, his wife was of a class of ladies that were sort of separate from the others because they had money. God took all of it away from him. Jesus flat out took it away from him. And when he got to be our age, for the first time, he and she were going out finding a job trying to pay the bills. But it's interesting, a friend of mine said I was with him, and he says to watch the spiritual growth. And the man was a spiritual leader before that. But something happened when God took the money away and God replaced it just with himself, if you will. It becomes a fortress. So in light of this, God provides some warnings to them. Now notice what they should be doing. Go to now, you rich. Notice. First of all, weep. Now this is not a weeping as we find elsewhere of a believer who weeps in despair weeps in repentance and cries out to God and says, No, this is a weeping of despair. Because we see it, your judgment is coming, you see. So it's to weep and wail. And the reason why this next word is to talk about the intensity of this despair. And so this is what they're doing. Why? Notice why this is supposed to be done. Because your miseries. It's fascinating because it is the plural, not the singular. Not just misery, but the miseries, the compounding of these. There's no doubt that those who place their trust in riches have an impending judgment. And notice, by the way, if you look in this passage, it says it's eschatological things with without a doubt, because it's talking about coming. But it's interesting because there's an intensity, there's a multiplicity, and it's a present participle. It is coming. It's certainly on its way. Somehow you think, well, it may be down the line. No, it is presently coming. And if somehow you're sitting there trusting in your riches, all of it will be wiped out. It will be. Now, so it's in light of this that he comes here, and he warns them at the beginning of this that they're to weep, they're to howl, because the multiplicity and intensity of trials is certainly on its way. It's not will come, it is coming. It is presently in the process of coming. By the way, it's interesting because we have this same use of this coming thing when it talks about the fact that God is going to release us and the revelation of Christ, and that is coming. So you see, eschatologically, our release is coming, and eschatologically, their judgment is coming. Now, in assessing the wretch, it's interesting because I want you to see the certain and permanent result of this, because James uses short and unconnected sentences here. It's what he does. You'll see them, and I'm going to put them up here. Then I'm going to come back and assess them. Rapid-fire statements in this verse. Your riches stand rotted, your garments stand moth-eaten, and your gold stands corroded. Now, I'm going to come back to all of this later, but it's interesting because he does this, and in every case, by the way, it's a perfect tense, which suggests the permanency of this. It is something that has happened. The results stand to this present time. This is a state that they're in. This is not something, again, I'm back to this. What the rich are facing is not something that's going to come. It's something that has already come. Now, as you look at this, there may be a reference to threefold measure of wealth. I think there is, but I'm not going to die on this hill. When he talks about riches, their possessions, for many of them understand this is an agricultural type of society. when you take in grain, for example, and you take in the crops for the year, you will take a portion of it and you'll put it aside for planting next year. You'll take a portion of it you're going to eat. And you're going to be careful that you don't go beyond the eating part to borrow from the planting part because you affect next year. We don't understand that because when we need seed, we go down to the local store and buy it. I recall years ago, my mother was in Niger, the country of Niger at the time. The Sahara was moving south, and I'm watching a thing on the news, the regular news, and it's talking about a Muslim man who had taken the last of his seed and planted it in the ground and now was waiting for rain to come. And you understand, because in the passage that follows, he says, you have to have the patience of a farmer. Why? Because the farmer puts the seed in the ground. If he doesn't get the proper rain at the beginning, and if he doesn't get the proper kind of rain at the end, and the rain at the beginning needs to be an intense and harsh rain, the rain at the end needs to be a soft rain that won't destroy the crops. So as you look at this, this is what they have to wait on. That's why a farmer is so dependent upon God this way. We were doing a wedding in Colorado years ago, and it was Perlene Scott and I were there. And we were in the practice session, and the night before, and somebody says, you better get out of here and go home. The hail is coming. And this was a year they had prayed for because the crops were incredible that year. As we're going home, the hail is moving in. And I asked Scott, who's sitting in the back, to be praying that that God might spare the fields of these people. And God did. The hail stopped 10 miles away from them, but destroyed many of the crops. A farmer is totally dependent upon this. So here's a Muslim. He's taken the last of his seed and planted the ground. You understand? He can't go buy more. This is what he had left to plant. And he says, if the rain doesn't come, I have nothing. Those are the possessions, see. And if you put these possessions aside, this grain, the problem is moisture can get in and the rotting can take place, you see. So when he says it in here, your riches stand rotted, it could well be, and I think it is, but it's immaterial to me if this is the overall thing. But whatever it is, the sense of, you see, that which you have is already rotted, it stands in this condition. A second thing that they used for measuring wealth was clothing. They liked nice clothes, and they had a lot of them. But you see, the trouble with nice clothes is a moth comes in and starts to eat the clothes. And so therefore, he says, your clothes that you measure wealth by, and even they passed the clothes on. They weren't the cheap clothes they had. They were things they kept. They passed on from generation to generation. Your clothes that you have prided yourself in, they're moth-eaten. The third way that they measured wealth is not only by grain and by clothes, but by gold or silver. Anyhow, the matter of special metals. And so gold and silver are mentioned here. I want to come back to them. We'll look at them in a moment. But you see, what he's talking about is everything they place confidence in is gone. Whether it's the grain or the clothes or the money or the fine precious metals, all of these are gone. Now, in the context of this, whatever James referred to may be uncertain in the sense of whether it's grain or whether the rich is the overall category and the other two are subcategories. The point here is pretty hard to miss. Whatever you have is going to crumble. Whatever you have is merely temporary. Whatever you have and hold on to is not going to last. It just isn't going to last. And certainly never has that been more pointed to us in our time than what we're watching at the present moment. And when you figure the stock market was at 14,000 not too long ago and now is in sixes, it's people's wealth and what they're saying. They were 401ks, now they're 104ks, but they're just gone. They just depleted, and if that's where it was. You wonder, by the way, how many times God has to keep reminding us of this. And, you know, we have the SNLs years ago where many Christian people, including, it's not wrong to do, by the way, we don't want to go there. It's not wrong to do this, but they put the money into the SNLs, and the SNLs collapsed. They put the money into Enron collapsed. They put the money in the stock market collapses. The whole point of it is be careful what you place your confidence in. If it is in possessions you have, whatever you own down here on earth will not last. It just can't. It's transitory. It will definitely pass away. It has no lasting value. It just doesn't. So your riches stand rotted. Your garments stand moth-eaten. Your gold stands corroded. See, whatever you've placed your confidence in, you see, it's not only will happen, it has happened. It's the perfect tense. The perfect tense suggests an action that has happened and the results continue, or it's in the perfective sense of it, the certainty of the fact that it stands this way. This is how it is. So these things you have treasured up. Notice here, it says in this passage that these things you've treasured up, notice, they are going to be a witness against you. We read in here, notice. Your riches and so forth, you notice they, verse 3, their rust will be a witness against you. One day you stand up there in the time of judgment, and this is not the judgment of the righteous, it is the unrighteous, and what's going to stand against you? These things that you placed your confidence in, not only aren't they going to last, they're going to stand as a witness against you. Notice, it says in this passage, notice, not only will that do, they will consume your flesh like fire. It is significant, we come back to this in a while, it was interesting. You've hoarded your wealth in the last days. See, remember Jesus' statement, lay up treasures in heaven. What? Where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves can't break through and steal. See, if you lay them up here, there's trouble. If you lay them up there, there's not. But you see, what you're doing is, if you hoard your wealth, all you're doing is preparing for the last days, and it will be judgment, not blessing. Not only will earthly wealth have no lasting benefit, but you see it will actually act as a judgment against you in the future day. That's what it does. It is a fascinating thing, you see. We talked about it last week when you do the statement in Luke, the picture that Jesus drew of the poor man, Lazarus, at the eating off the food, feet of the rich man. And all of a sudden the rich man is in his place and he looks across in hell and he looks across, see the rich man in Abraham's bosom. And you see all of that he did when he could have helped and he didn't help, and it stands in judgment against him in the last day. Now, notice each statement individually. Your riches have rotted. Either it summarizes all that follows or describes what happens to grain. I think it's the former, but it doesn't matter. If it's your riches and that includes your garments and your gold, so be it. The issue is the message is the same. It doesn't stand there. Your garments stand moth-eaten. They treasured clothes, but Jesus said they would be moth-eaten. We had friends who had a few dollars and they lived next door to a family who built a house, and the downstairs was a huge room that had its own separate air conditioning and so forth, because that's where she kept her furs and she needed them to be kept in the right temperature year round. So maybe that's how you do it, but you see, if this is where you've placed your money and everything that you have, you're going to find that not only will they be moth-eaten, they stand that way now. The judgment of God at the present time, if that's where you place your confidence. This is an interesting one. Now, the word is interesting because it has the preposition on the front of it. By the way, this term is only used here. So to try to go somewhere else and get a way to express it, we have a hard time with that. Used one time, I think, outside of the New Testament. But the point is, has a preposition on the front. Thoroughly, it will be thoroughly destroyed. Your gold will be. Now when you think about that, okay, let me come back to that in a bit. Verb is rarely, but gold doesn't rust. So, now here's the point. Either James was poor and only had the poor gold that rusted, i.e. it wasn't well done, or the coins of that day were mixed with such poor alloys that they rusted. Or, and I do think it is this latter, James knew that gold didn't rust. But, let me just talk to you about it. The issue is iron rusts. Fact of the matter is, I remember digging up one time, finding old horseshoes. When you pick them up like that, they actually broke in my fingers because having sat where they were for years, all that resting away of this thing, it just finally disintegrates, and so therefore it doesn't hold together anymore. Now, the point of it is, he says, you know what? And by the way, today, people tell you that. Don't invest in gold if you're going to invest in anything. Go invest in gold, invest in silver, because, see, that's something that will last. He says, listen to me carefully. Is that where you place your confidence? You think, okay, I'll put it in silver, I'll put it in gold. That's going to last. Let me tell you what, if you will, the whole point of this, let me go back to this. You see, I'll go back and put that on here if I can. The point of it is that you see, just as iron rusts, so let me tell you what, you place your confidence in gold, it is going to disintegrate just like that. It is the only thing that doesn't disintegrate in one sense, and yet let me tell you, it is going to disintegrate. It isn't going to be there. And the whole point is it's not the thing that's going to hold you when everything else goes. By the way, strong possibility, listen to this. Help the poor for the commandment's sake and grieve not for the loss. In other words, when you give, don't feel, oh my goodness, I could have kept that money. Lose money for the sake of a brother or friend and let it not rust under a stone or a wall. That's a proverb. Don't be holding on to your possessions and let them sit there and let them become, you know, useless when you could have used them more effectively. And by the way, that is part of the witness that comes in the end. In all of this, one shouldn't miss the point. Even gold, as valuable as it is not going to last. It is only temporary. You invest in gold, my friend, and even that thinking, boy, I've got the solid foundation, nothing can happen. Everything is going to disintegrate, God says. Everything you place your confidence in. Now, notice something with regard to this. The rust will be a witness against you. Now, it's interesting because as it disintegrates, and it is the rust that will be, the disintegration of this will be. You trusted in what decays, not what lasts. That testifies against you. Anytime you place your confidence in something that is going to pass away in time, it's going to testify against you. You hoard it instead of giving it, that will testify against you. I heard a well-known minister recently, and he wasn't bragging about it. Somebody actually forced the issue on him. And they said, because he's written a very popular book, and he says all of that money is given away. But he says, my wife and I started giving 10% to the Lord. Then he's a minister, okay? Then we went to 11%. Now we're up to 90%. You see, the interesting part, you hold it instead of giving it. He'll testify against you, just will. And so as he looks at this and he says, you see, when you look at this, that which you've depended upon, because you hoarded it instead of giving it, this will be a testimony against you. Consume your flesh like fire. Now, just as rust eats away the iron, and by the way, it's rust that is here, eats away the iron, eventually destroys it, so will their mistaken confidence eat away at them in that day. Go ahead, place your confidence in something other than God, and my friend, in the end, it will come to get you. It is in the last days you've stored up your treasure. Verses 7 and 9, there's no doubt about that. You look at the verses that follow immediately upon this, notice. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and later rain. You too, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. See, as you look at this, you can see, and in fact, notice the latter part of verse 9, the judge is standing at the door. By the way, this we're not going there today, but this is a reminder to all of us. We keep thinking it's forever down here. We look at the trials we're going through, but listen, the Lord is coming. Just like their judgment is coming, the Lord is coming. In fact, the Lord is standing right at the door. He's ready to walk in at any moment. And our sense of not believing that causes us sometimes to, again, place our confidence where it had not ought to be. But there's no doubt in the context that this is the coming day of judgment. They're stockpiling toward that coming day of judgment. They're piling up. As Christians many times pile up treasures in heaven, so these rich are piling up their treasures toward their impending doom and judgment. Now, the condemnatory action of these of the notice. The statement that is made here in verse 4 is fascinating because notice. Verse 4. You adulterers, verse 4 is the right chapter. Verse 4, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out. Now, notice the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields. Pay is reward. And they did it, they went there knowing that they're going to get paid for it. And what happens is, it's fields, multiple fields. These aren't people who just had a field. They had multiple fields, which has been withheld by you. Perfect tense. Having been withheld by you. You could have given it, and you see, you haven't changed. You haven't repented. You haven't started giving. By the way, great story recently with a company that had to decide to fold up and close. It was a company that had been family-owned for years. So when they sold all the assets, they took a major percentage of what they got and gave it to the people who had worked there over the years, depending on how long they worked. And the people who walked out of there were just surprised by the generosity of those who gave. There are both sides of that. There are those who generously give. There are those who have made their living by taking advantage of other people and making money off of them. And it cries out against you. It continuously screams. You know, it's a cry that reaches heaven. This is the interesting thing down here. We're trying to rectify the problem, but God will rectify the problem. We're trying to take it upon ourselves to do. The outcry has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. It's interesting because, for us, understand, justice doesn't lie here. It lies in the future. Now, may I remind you of Christ, okay? If somehow you want to be vindicated down here, remember, he never was. He died on the cross as a common criminal, never vindicated this side of glory. Wherefore, though, you remember, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Wherefore, Philippians 2, God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that to the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Listen to me, Jesus wasn't vindicated this side of glory. If God vindicates you this side of glory, my friend, that's an added bonus. That's not a part of the deal, okay? Just remember that. So sometimes you look around and say, I wish that somehow, listen to me carefully, God will take care of you. Love that song. Be not dismayed, whatever betide, God will take care of you. It is his to do and he will do it. But notice, be mindful of such warnings. Look at this in Leviticus. You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you at night until morning. If somebody does something for you, pay them now, not later. By the way, you see, they work daily, and what they got daily paid for their daily needs. That's why when Jesus says, give us this day the bread of today. See, we are anticipating, you know, well, I'm not so sure we'll get enough next month. Listen, they won't worry about next month. They just worry about today. And so they work for you today, and you don't pay them till tomorrow? I remind me of a time because I had family. I had two children at the time. I'd quit the church and I was getting ready to go to the mission field. I have two master's degrees and I'm sitting in the yard of schools after school, you know, LA Unified School District, throwing out balls to kids and corralling them during after school hours and getting paid whatever the Unified School District gave me for a few hours a day just to somehow put food on the table. And I remember so clearly, if I was asked to speak in a Sunday school class, they would normally give us some money, and whether it was back then $25, whatever it was, and that would have been enough to pay for the food for the week. So I spoke in the Sunday school class thinking, you know what, I'll get the check, pay for food next week. They didn't give me a check. The lady who was in charge of that called in the middle of the week, can I come by? Came by, and I thought, oh, the check is coming. Didn't bring the check. You know, but it was nice because there was a bakery down in L.A. at that time that gave away all the day-old stuff on Saturday, so we would go down there and get loads of this for this missionary court that we lived in. So We had free bread and pie. I mean, that we could have all the cholesterol you wanted, and carbohydrates. But anyhow, but that was, you know, somehow the point of it is, it wasn't that they weren't wrong in what they did. It was just that sense of you know you needed that money for this week, and they didn't realize it, and they paid you next week. But that was God just reminding you, right? I am the one who provides, not they. But see, if somebody does a job for you, pay them right away. Don't think, if I keep this. By the way, the banks do this, right? It takes 3 days for us to process this money. And we had an acquaintance, and his job with the bank was to figure out how to make the most money out of that money in 3 days while they had it under their control. They're not dumb. They know what they're doing. Maybe they are, but anyhow, they know what they're doing. So the point, but watch this. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy. Whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land, in your towns, you shall give him his wages of his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he might not cry against you to the Lord and it become a sin to you. Interesting. Big issue back then. Isaiah, woe to those who have added houses to houses, enjoyed field to field, until there's more room. See, the problem back then for Israel is that they bought up all the land. And then what happened, now they owned it, now everybody had to pay them to do it. Now watch the repercussion of this. I want to take you to Nehemiah, and I'll put it up here for you. Watch. And there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. Okay, this wasn't against the heathen. This is against the Jews. And there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. We're not able to make a living. Watch this. And there were those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine. Sound familiar? Watch this. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now, it even got worse than this. And now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. And we're helpless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. These were just among Israel. People taking advantage of others, adding field to field, and therefore causing people to go in bondage to them. Notice. Then I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. And I consulted with myself and then content. I love this. I consulted with myself. It's probably good to talk to yourself first when you get that angry before you talk to somebody else. But I consulted myself and then I contended with others. And I said to them, you are exacting usury, each from his own brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. And I said to them, we according to ability have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold the nations. And now would you even sell your brothers and they may be sold to us? Then I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations? And likewise, I, my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. He didn't take money for his job. And yet he was giving and loaning stuff away even though he didn't take a salary. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their groves, their houses, and a hundredth part of the money and the grain, the new wine, the oil which you're exacting from them. By the way, for those who are trying to make money off their brothers, Jewish brothers, this is a huge thing to give it all back because, well, you're sacrificing a great amount of income. They ought to have done it anyhow. But they said, we will give it back and we'll require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. See, the danger for any of us is that we can get caught up in this trap. And pretty soon, we're even taking advantage of people who are our own. My brother impressed me one time. He went down the street to a fellow employee who lived down the street who was selling a van. He says, how much you want for it? Well, on the thing, it says something like, I'll say, I don't know what the figure was. I don't think it was this much, but let's say 17,000. But he says, I'll sell it to you for 14. I think it was in the hundreds, not thousands, but the point is the same. He says, well, is it worth the 17? He says, yes, it is. He says, then I'm going to pay you the full amount. I never forgot that, see. I know you're doing me a favor by reducing the value, but if it's worth that much, that's what I'm going to pay you for, I think. See, we've got to be careful we don't take advantage of our own. Especially, and then don't take advantage of anybody else in the process. Watch this. You've lived luxuriously. Basically, you've lived a soft life. You know, it's a scary thing to me because, for many of us, we didn't have. All of a sudden, God gives to us, and pretty soon, we become pretty soft, and it's tough for us to go back to those days we used to be in. Right? We've lived a life of wanton pleasure, self-indulgence, even dissipation. It's scary because it can happen. All of a sudden, you find yourself in this kind of a place. You fatten yourself up for a day of slaughter. These words are just a warning to me. I recall when I ran the marathon in Boston, I had been eating all this pasta for ages and, you know, all the good food around Boston. And so the night after it was over with, I went to Legal Seafood and had myself a good meal and then went out to Steve's, it wasn't Steve's ice cream, but anyhow, whatever. Went out to the ice cream place where they have high mega fat content in it, and I did it up that night, big time. But when I take my kids there, they've ordered lobster, and I buy lobster with them, but I don't buy myself lobster. I don't want to get to like lobster. I don't want to get, because I can't afford to live that lifestyle, and I don't want to get used to it or want to have it, okay? It's just a personal thing. I'm sure it tastes very good, and I've tasted some, but I just don't want to go there. And the other thing I've watched, because I don't mind, you know, sometimes staying in a place is nice, but I don't want ever the day to come where I can't do a Motel 6 and McDonald's, okay? Don't want that to happen, where all of a sudden that which, you know, I remember the day when the highlight for us was to go to McDonald's. That was all the family could afford as a highlight. All of a sudden you get to the place where you're becoming soft and you can't go back and live like you used to. And somehow life becomes about want and pleasure. And so many of the fights we have is over wanting things the way we want them. And if they're not that way, we get in a tiff over them. And all we do is fatten ourselves up for a day of slaughter, he says. Notice the opposition to the righteous. I want you to take you back to chapter 2. Look at this in chapter 2 and verse 6. You let me tell you the context of 2 to begin with. He says, you know what happens? You got rich and poor come into the church, okay? A rich man comes in, you treat him differently, you treat a poor man. This is just how you do. And I, every time I think of that, I think of a church that we started down in California. And we rented a school facility. It was a college, university. And it had big windows going out the parking lot. And one day, a Porsche drove up. And somebody got out of that Porsche to come to church. And you should have seen all the people go to talk to that person. The funny part is, it was a lady and it was a borrowed Porsche. No, it's somehow, you know, all of a sudden, boy, here's somebody who's got money. We have a tendency to do that in the church. Not only in a church. I remember a lady who came, one time I spoke on sharing Christ with the lost. She was a missionary on furlough. She came to prayer meeting Wednesday night. She says, I had to come tonight because, she says, I walked out of there and I realized, here's a missionary. Are you with me? She said, I had never shared Christ with one of my peers in my life. I know you think about this, because there are some missionaries who go overseas and they'll minister to people their age over there, because if they don't, they're not thinking that way, but they're thinking they're beneath them. Come to this country and deal with some of your own age, you're intimidated by it. Find a rich person. You don't share Christ the same way as you do with somebody who's in Skid Row. That's a shame. Something happens to us in this context of that. So he says that. He says, that's the problem in the church. But now look at verse 6. He said, I don't understand why you do this because. Well, let me start with verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? So that's what they've done. The rich oppress you and yet you cater to them. I won't go any further than that one. you've condemned the righteous man. I'm back to chapter 5. The interesting part is, as you look at this, you've put him to death. You know what? The interesting part of this, and he does not resist you. The righteous man does not resist you is in the singular, and it could well be the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the ultimate one that they put to death, is it not? So they do this. By the way, James, brother of the Lord, put to death. Peter put to death. Paul put to death. See, the rich do this. They do this, and yet somehow we cater to them. So the righteous man does not resist you, and the question is it Christ? But let me do this. Why is this section found, this epistle? I remind you again. Although the words are addressed to unbelievers, important lessons for us. You long to be rich, but don't be like the rich. They trust in their riches, don't you? They live luxuriously, don't you? They indulge themselves, don't you? They use and abuse others. You know, this part bothers me. I've watched many a person use people for their own ends. It's a thing that bothers me. I just won't do it. But it bothers me to watch people use people to get ahead. And it's easy to do. And so we can look at the rich and say, well, they're different than we are. No, it's a tendency sometimes to use people for your own end and abuse them in the process of getting what you want. But in the process of this, you're oppressed by the rich, but trust God. He is there for you. Father God, we're grateful to you for your word. It's strong at times like it is here, and yet, our Father, it's a reminder to us of the value system that we're to have as believers in Jesus Christ. We yield our lives to you and ask that you will be glorified in all that we do, and that our eyes may remain upon you, not upon our possessions. We look to you and you provide the possessions, but our Father, the danger is we take our eyes off of you and place them on the possessions, and that gets us in trouble. Keep us from that, we pray, and may we glorify you in all that we do by the attitude of our lives and the action of the way we live, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.